Good morning, everyone. As you know, prior to Easter, we concluded our series on Jesus, the game changer. I like the website's description, which says, Jesus Christ has made an indelible mark on human history, and he continues to do so through his followers. Yet many people do not realize that the values Western democracies are built on originate in the life and teaching of Jesus. The equality of all, servant leadership, care for the poor and marginalized, dignity of women and children, education, to name just a few. The time Jesus spent with us was so important and significant, but we know that Jesus did more than just provide some good principles to live by. The Bible explores the outrageous claims Jesus made about his own identity, calling himself the Son of God, the Christ, the way, truth, and the life. We're told of his many miracles too, of healing the blind, the paralyzed and diseased, of exorcising demons, even raising people from the dead. He said things also that go against our picture of a gentle, non-judgmental teacher, saying things like, wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter. And I've come not to bring peace, but a sword. What exactly did Jesus mean by all of this, and how does it all fit together? Jesus the game changer must have been playing a much bigger game than sometimes we think, than simply giving a model and teaching to live by. He must have been out to do something more important, indispensable to God's broader plan for the world. Everything he said and did must fit all together, but how? Well, I believe that Acts can help us answer this question, and is the perfect book for us to study this coming term. In Acts, we join Jesus' early followers as they try to piece together all of the crazy things that Jesus said and did, and as they eventually realize who Jesus really is. In Acts, we see how they react to Jesus and allow the course of their lives to be dramatically upset as realization dawns on them. Today I'll be starting the series off by looking at Jesus' final instructions to his followers and the mission that he set them out to do and the help that he left with them, which remains with us today. So let me start by praying and we'll dive right into Acts chapter 1. Heavenly Father, we praise you for the work that you did in Jesus. We praise you for the things that he taught, the things he did, and the effect that he has had on our society, even today. God, help us to understand what it's all about, how it all makes sense as one integrated whole, and help us to understand what you want our part in your plan to be. We love you and praise you, and thank you what you have for us today in Acts chapter 1. Amen. Okay, so if you have your Bibles with you or handy, please turn with me to the very start of Acts chapter 1. I'll be reading from verse 1 and kind of going verse by verse. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. Let's pause there. So like Luke's former book, which he refers to, which we know is the Gospel of Luke, same author, he's writing a historical account to help this guy, Theophilus, who may be some kind of Roman official, confirm what he's heard secondhand about all the things that Jesus did and the stories he's heard about the formation of the early church. Now, according to Luke's words here in verse 1, his former book was about all that Jesus began to do and to teach, implying that in this next chapter, the book of Acts, he's going to continue talking about what Jesus does and teaches. Jesus' life, death, resurrection, and ascension are only the start of what Jesus was going to do. Jesus may have been taken up to heaven, but that doesn't mean that he's not still working in the world somehow. This word here, apostle, means one who is sent, or messenger, or delegate. So at least part of his work, presumably, will be done through them, who are no longer his disciples or students, but have graduated to become apostles, Jesus' messengers. Verse 3, after his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave them many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke to them about the kingdom of God. I've often wondered why Jesus only spends such a short amount of time with his disciples before leaving to go to heaven, or why he stuck around in the first place. His disciples had just gone through this whole emotional process of watching their beloved teacher get arrested, suffered, and he was killed. He was buried. And then with amazement and tearful joy, find him to be alive once more. But now Jesus is like, hey guys, I'm back, but I'm only going to give you a few more days, and then I'm going again. Seems like a bit of an anti-climax. So let's examine why Luke says Jesus stayed around for these 40 days. He gives us two reasons. Let's talk first about him speaking about the kingdom of God to them. Now, in the apostles' Jewish ethnic past, the mighty prophets of old would proclaim words of comfort to Israel in the threat of war or in the wake of ruin, of a day when God would be with his people again and would restore the kingdom of Israel to a glory the likes of which no one had ever seen, to make them a world superpower, and God's example and light to the whole world. First century Israel, which was when this was based, was in such a state of desolation, being under the yoke of Roman occupation. So the hope that God would restore Israel's kingdom was as strong and desperate as ever. In fact, some, like the Zealot movement of that time, sought to do this by expelling the Roman Empire by force, leading to a failed attempt in the 70-AD Roman-Jewish War. Now, Jesus spent much of his time correcting this view of a conquer-by-force kind of view, and elaborated on it by explaining what the kingdom of God is really like through his teaching and also his miracles. Mark 1:14 says, Jesus went proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. In his famous Sermon on the Mount, he taught about loving one's enemy, about giving to the needy, about prayer and fear and anger. He taught that the kingdom of God in Matthew 13 is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had and bought it. Jesus' miraculous healings showed the nearness of the kingdom, that God's powerful presence to restore people's brokenness and make them whole again was even now breaking into the world and changing people's lives. Now, these things weren't 100% according to the general Jewish expectation of what the kingdom of God being restored would be like. But the few who did understand concluded that Jesus must have been sent by God as this long-awaited leader of the kingdom, the Messiah, or the Greek version Christ, meaning God's chosen king or anointed one who would save his people. When Jesus asks his disciples who they think he is, Simon Peter in Matthew 16 says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." To which Jesus replies, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven." Now the apostles would later base their argument that Jesus is this Messiah on the fact that God raised him from the dead, which explains the other reason why Jesus spent time with his apostles before going back to heaven, to give them many convincing proofs that he was alive. Now, when I was in uni a few years ago now, I spent a fair amount of time debating with non-Christians, philosophy and religion, and there was one phrase that I came across quite frequently, which you may have heard of. Extraordinary claims require extraordinary evidence. If Jesus rose from the dead, an event one might consider extraordinary, one would need a good deal of evidence to back oneself up. Now, considering how fickle and faithless Jesus' followers prove themselves to be, when Jesus was arrested, they all deserted him. And Peter, who we just saw, recognized Jesus as this long-awaited leader. Even he betrayed Jesus by denying that he even knew him in Jesus' time of need. These people would need all the confidence-boosting evidence that they could get. So knowing this, Jesus spent a lot of time proving to his apostles that he was indeed physically alive, which is why the gospel authors, if you look in them, often include so many stories about the resurrected Jesus being touched and poked and seen, even mentions specific foods that he ate with them, like bread and broiled fish. 40 days of chatting and feasting with Jesus, I think, would be more than enough to convince myself that I wasn't hallucinating. Verse 4, on one occasion while he was eating with them, another reference to Jesus physically proving that he was alive, on one occasion while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. This instruction seems a bit inconsistent at first. I thought Jesus wanted his messengers to go out into the whole world and baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit until everyone are Christians. But here Jesus is literally telling the opposite. He's telling them to not go anywhere and stay put for some indefinite period of time. Apparently this Holy Spirit is worth waiting for. The term "gift my Father promised," which is referring to the Holy Spirit, would have reminded the apostles of the Old Testament promise that is repeated a few times by the prophets, specifically in Isaiah 32, Ezekiel 36, and Joel 2, all of which promised a period of time close to when God's kingdom would be fully restored, when his very Spirit would permeate the air around his believers and will fill their lungs. Joel 2, which the Apostle Peter quotes when the Holy Spirit comes at Pentecost, says this, which is God speaking through Joel: I will pour out my Spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my Spirit in those days. The Holy Spirit's presence with God's people is particularly significant because it's a sign that despite how wayward and hostile our evil mankind has become toward our most holy God, he is working to forgive and reconcile mankind to himself still. Up until this point in the Bible, access to God's presence had been restricted to within the Jewish temple in Jerusalem, where they had to meet with God under very strict ceremonial and ritualistic conditions. But here in Acts, we have a glimpse that God's presence is promised to be given in abundance to all people of all ages, and not restricted to any particular place or under any particular conditions. And all of this would take place in the last days, the period of time leading up to that final day when God's kingdom is restored fully and will put an end to all evil and opposition. The Holy Spirit's presence with his people means that this glorious day must not be far off, which prompts the apostles to ask the following question in verse 6. It says, "Then they gathered around him and asked, 'Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?' He said to them, 'It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth.'" As Jesus often does when asked a question, he senses and corrects the misplaced motivation behind it. The apostles are so excited about the prospect of their beloved nation being politically, morally, spiritually restored, and this glimpse of the Holy Spirit makes it sound like Jesus is going to do that right away. Even today, a lot of Christians seem to have some big hang-up on when specifically the apocalypse will occur, when Jesus will come back and judge the righteous and the non-righteous. But there are some things that we're simply not supposed to know, says Jesus. It is not for us to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. But, Jesus says, I'll tell you what to do to get ready for when it comes. Jesus is saying that we shouldn't worry about when God finally does restore his kingdom, but he does say that the apostles should be concerned with preparing for that day by spreading the message that Jesus is the King far and wide, and not without a little help from the Holy Spirit. So let's now explore in more detail this relationship between power, the Holy Spirit, and spreading the news far and wide. We talked earlier of how fickle and foolish Jesus' followers were, to the extent where they bail on Jesus in his time of need. But pretty quickly in the book of Acts, we see the apostles proclaiming Jesus is the Messiah in front of even large and very hostile crowds, similar to how Jesus used to do. Peter, who denied Jesus three times, speaks frequently and boldly, as recorded in Acts chapters 2 and 3 and 4 and 5 and 10, often landing him in jail at the hands of the religious leaders who feel threatened by what he's saying. One of those times, for example, in Acts 4, just after he's been released from jail, he goes back to the apostles where they're gathered, and they pray, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. With their unnatural confidence, they'd also have supernatural power to help spread their message. Acts 5 says, the apostles performed many signs and wonders among the people, and all the believers used to meet together in Solomon's colonnade. No one else dared join them, even though they were highly regarded by the people. Nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. And as a result, people brought the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and mats, so that at least Peter's shadow might fall on some of them as he passed by. Crowds gathered also from towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those tormented by impure spirits, and all of them were healed. However, as their influence rose, so too did the resistance against them, eventually leading to violent persecution starting in Acts 8, which interestingly fulfilled the words that Jesus said that they would be scattered from Jerusalem to the very ends of the earth. And as they would go, they would often stop and share their experience of Jesus in the countries through which they would travel. We read how the apostle Philip, as he travels, is told by the Spirit, go to that chariot over there and stay near it, when he hears an Ethiopian dignitary reading an Old Testament passage about the Messiah. Philip explains that it's talking about Jesus, who rose from the dead. He saw it himself, which leads to the Ethiopian dignitary being converted and Philip baptizing him. Directly afterward, we're told, when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord suddenly took Philip away, and the eunuch did not see him again, but he went on his way rejoicing. Later we read about the apostles' journeys being redirected, like in Acts 16, which says, Paul and his companions traveled throughout the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. The Spirit seems to even direct their movement throughout the Roman world in a very particular way, strategic even. And the last few chapters in Acts record kind of a pinnacle of this, where the Apostle Paul is granted some subsequent audience in court with two governors and even a king when he's put on trial for what he's been talking about. And that actually grants him an opportunity, or at least he sees it that way, an opportunity to share the news of King Jesus, even to the highest rank in society, to people who, whether they believed or accepted what he talked about, because of their influence, Paul's words would surely be spread far and wide through those people. Those early days in Acts, when the news that Jesus rose was still hot off the press, it was crucial for the apostles to get their timing and movements around the Roman Empire exactly correct if they were to avoid getting arrested or killed, and to get their testimony as widespread as possible, telling of what they had seen and experienced. So it makes sense then that King Jesus was using his Holy Spirit to give the apostles the guidance, the power, and even the confidence that they needed to fulfill this vital responsibility, which even now in today's society, with roughly 31% of the world identifying as Christian, I think they did a pretty good job. So back to Acts 1, now aware of their mission and assured by the Holy Spirit's presence with them, how are the apostles left by Jesus? Let's look now at verse 9. After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. A very abrupt departure, which probably emphasizes the fact that Jesus really was only hanging around on earth as long as possible to equip his apostles for their work and no longer. King Jesus' messengers were now ready to do their work, but he had a throne waiting for him in heaven at God's right-hand side. The mention of the cloud hiding him is probably not an ordinary cloud obscuring their vision of the sky, but rather a symbol from the Old Testament, a symbol that God's presence was there. For example, the cloud that would form when Moses would meet with God on the mountain, and repeated in a couple of the Gospels, when Jesus meets with God and some of the prophets on the Mount of Transfiguration. It confirms that King Jesus was now finally where he belongs, in God's presence in heaven, ruling over the earth. What a perfect way to end this chapter of history. Verse 10. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." Jesus knew how deflated and overwhelmed his apostles must have felt as they saw their hero leave him forever. So he sends two angels to say, "Don't worry. There's no point holding on to the past." When his news has spread throughout the world, Jesus will come back to restore his kingdom as he's promised. But now is the opportunity for you to serve your king by spreading his news, to invite the whole world into his kingdom, and to be aided by his powerful Holy Spirit. That's how Jesus left them. But it's the same truth for us 2,000 years later. His kingdom, as far as I'm aware, hasn't been restored yet, which means we still have an opportunity to invite as many people as possible to join their allegiance to King Jesus's. Now, there are some issues. We are not all literal witnesses or even second or third hand witnesses to Jesus' resurrection. By now, most people consider the Christian message to be old news, though few really understand it. The apostles were able to use the Old Testament to prove to the Jews from their own scriptures that Jesus was king by the things that they saw him do. But we don't really have a persuasive equivalent, a kind of a holy text that we can appeal to that other people believe too. There's not really a modern day equivalent of the ancient public arena like a synagogue or marketplace or theater, where anyone could say anything in front of a large audience and people would listen and consider your words. The public forums that do exist today can be often abused by Christians who are eager, but not especially wise. And of course, we all have constraints. relational constraints, socioeconomic constraints, even personality constraints, which really do limit our ability to spread the gospel. And I'm not sure Jesus gives us much instruction on how to deal with that. But we can be calm and confident as we go with his message. King Jesus is still alive, reigning from his throne and intervening in the world for good. Like the apostles, we can still look forward to the day when the king comes back to finally put an end to all evil and establish an everlasting kingdom. We still have this simple, magnificent invitation that we can invite everyone into his kingdom, that our friends who are far off from God can come near and even experience a taste of his kingdom here and now. And King Jesus is aware that we can be as fickle or faithless as his apostles were. So he's given us the same promise that his Holy Spirit will give us what we need to rise up to our opportunity to spread his wonderful message. So if there's anything we can take away from Acts chapter 1, it is that we can go with confidence, knowing that Jesus is King, who will do whatever it takes for his good news to spread far and wide. So let's pray and thank him. Dear God, we thank you for King Jesus, who even now we know is ruling from heaven. Thank you for all that he taught us, for the miracles he did, for his death and resurrection. Thank you for his final words with his apostles, which stand true for us today, that we can go and spread your good news, assured that he is King, and that he gives us all the help that we need. And thank you for that day that we have to look forward to when he will come again and for the kingdom we have waiting for us. Amen.